Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. And the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Thus far the reading of God's inspired word. Last time I preached for you, and on a Sunday afternoon, we began a series on the book of Jonah, a series of studies that will take us some time as we want to look at the many spiritual lessons and practical lessons God affords us through this short and often underrated book of Scripture. This afternoon, I want to focus just on verses 5 through 6. Of chapter 1. We looked at verses 1 through 4 last time. So let me read now verses 5 and 6. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. The With God's help, I want to look with you at this theme, the world admonishing the church. The world admonishing the church. And we'll look at three thoughts. First, the mariner's example. Second, Jonah's sleep. And third, the shipmaster's rebuke. The world admonishing the church. The mariner's example, Jonah's sleep, the shipmaster's rebuke. Last time we saw that God gave to Jonah a special commission. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. That was a very clear call to a very wicked city, a city of close to 1 million people, a pagan cult, a fertility worship center, a morally bankrupt city. But we also saw last time that God had peculiarly fitted Jonah for this call. Jonah was a blessed man. He was converted. He was called to prophetical office. He had a strong sense of purpose and destiny. He was God's man for God's hour. And he probably was well trained. The ancient writers seem to indicate that he may have been trained in the school of the prophets led by Elisha. No doubt he was a man who had great spiritual fellowship with his other contemporary prophets, Amos and Hosea. And we also read of Jonah that he, in 2 Kings 14, had already made a prophecy which had been fulfilled. We read there these words that Jeroboam restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. Well, if Jonah prophesied the enlargedness of God's coast in the midst of wickedness, and he already therefore had begun to have a reputation as God's prophet, why not work and pray for the extension of God's kingdom mightily also among the Ninevites? And so we would naturally expect that verse 2 of Jonah would read that Jonah immediately obeyed the call of God. But instead, of course, as you know, we read just the opposite. We read, but, verse 3, Jonah refused. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish, Spain, from the presence of the Lord, and went down. Symbolism is important here. Down to Joppa. Jonah fled from. Oh, those prepositions are so important in the Bible. From the presence of the Lord. What a tragedy. And he seems to flee successfully. He's successful in finding a ship. He goes down into the ship. He departs in the ship. The coast of Israel disappears. He feels somewhat relieved. He feels he succeeded. He's on his way to Tarshish, Spain, the very opposite direction of Nineveh. He's hoping that somehow God will tolerate his blatant disobedience. Well, happily, God does not. It's a good thing when God does not tolerate our disobedience. And so we read in verse 4, but. You remember last time we talked about these two buts. The but Jonah of verse 3 and the but the Lord of verse 4. This is God's countermove over against the disobedient, rebellious prophet. God places his but, his storm, his gifted storm. So that when Jonah deserts God, God does not desert Jonah. What a blessing. In fact, God not only did not desert Jonah, which is a wonder of grace, He could not desert Jonah, which is a wonder of His justice, and He would not desert Jonah, which is a wonder of His love. The beauty of God's grace is that the living church has an inescapable God. You can't get beyond the range of His amazing grace. Even if it means He sends a storm in your life. Now Jonah doesn't realize all of this yet because he's asleep. In one sense, the sailors, the mariners, realize it more than Jonah does. They feel this is an extraordinary storm. It's singularly violent. And the mariners conclude, as they're trying to keep their ship under control, that God is angry. Angry with them. Verse 5, our text this afternoon says, they were afraid, and they cried, every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. The sailors are afraid the ship is going to break in pieces. They feared the goods and their lives would be lost. And so everyone, notice this, cried to his God. This is a beautiful scriptural proof of what we call doctrinally the innate or the inborn knowledge of God. You see, there's a religious instinct in man when he comes in trouble to cry to a superior being. That's why John Calvin said, man is built constitutionally religious. Despite the fall, there are these remnants of inborn subconsciousness of the existence of God. And this force of religious instinct proves too much for theoretical skepticism. So that when we come in trouble, you've heard people say that, haven't you? People who don't even darken the doors of a church, when they come in trouble, they say, oh my God! They cry out to God! Now, these mariners don't only cry out to their own gods, but they also work. They pray and they work. That was the old Reformation motto, actually. Ora et labora, pray and work. It's amazing what examples they are here, even though they're praying to the wrong gods. But they're still praying and they're still working. And what do? Well, they lighten the ship. They cast overboard the ship's freight, its goods, its valuable merchandise. And this, of course, tells us how severe this storm was. Because for people in a ship to cast away their goods, which was their livelihood, was always a last recourse. It was only when shipwreck was impending. After all, this cargo was their bread and butter. But to make the ship lighter and to make the risk lower that the bottom of the ship would crash upon rocks in the storm, they cast out the cargo. Skin for skin, Satan once said, and here he said true, all that a man has will he give for his life. What about us? Do we act like these mariners when we get in real need? Is that when we pray and work, and for the rest, well, we're like Jonah sleeping? You see, we can be no different than these mariners. We can pray, we can work, but only when there's a storm. And we can think think about just saving our own lives. We have this pervasive, raging selfishness by nature. We use God for our benefit. God is an emergency button for us. That's the way many people live. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. The world's religion is so empty. The mariner's religion is so empty. They seem so spiritual, but it's so empty. They prayed, but they worked, but only at the time of the emergency. Lord, save us. Are we going to perish? They cared about their own life, not about God's honor and glory. Real prayer is different. Real prayer is not about self-preservation. It's about self-renunciation. In true spiritual life, true prayer and self-renunciation go hand in hand. That's the difference between false religion and true religion. You see that with the rich young ruler, don't you? He was unwilling to part with his great possessions, and he failed to gain eternal life. He was religious. He wanted to know what to do to inherit eternal life. He wanted to know what's in it for him. Now, his eternal life could be spared, one step better than the mariner's. But it wasn't a true spiritual concern. Jesus tells us, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whosoever will lose his life shall save it and find it. You see, it's one thing to lose our wares on account of the danger or the fear of hell. It's another to lose our life on account of the burden of sin. So, let me ask you again. Have you ever truly cried to God and had to cast over all your freight? Oh, I'm speaking figuratively now, of course. All your goods, all your cargo, all that you've accrued to try to please God so that you could sail across the sea of life into the eternal safe harbor of heaven. But God sent storms into your life and you had to lose all your righteousness, and out it went. Out went your prayers, and out went your tears, and out went your experiences, and out went everything of you. All your cargo was unacceptable, and you thought you'd perish. Have you ever lost your life to find it in Christ? Well, all this time, Jonah is nowhere to be found. That leads us to our second thought. He's sleeping. He's gone down into his cabin, not to wrestle with the supreme ruler of the waves and the wind for mercy, nor to confess his sins and his folly and his disobedience and his rebellion. But look what our text says. Verse 5b, Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. What a picture of a backsliding prophet of God. Literally in the Hebrew, it says, into the lowest part of the ship. Sin always brings us down. 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 And three times already in the first five verses, we've seen this with Jonah. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. He went down into the lowest part of the ship. The picture is richly symbolic. Running from the presence of the Lord brings you down, down, down. And he's fast asleep. Literally and symbolically. The Hebrew word here for fast asleep means a state of unconsciousness, a complete stupor, like an anesthetic. It's no ordinary sleep. Actually, it's the same word used of Adam in Genesis 2, verse 21. When God put Adam into a special sleep so that he could do surgery on him and remove a rib and form Eve out of Adam's side. It's a very deep, profound sleep. And so, again, we see the symbolism. It's not just Jonah falling asleep for a little nap. Jonah really does not hear the howling of the wind. He doesn't hear the dashing of the waves. He doesn't feel the lurching of the ship, neither the noise from the storm without nor the sense of guilt from within. Awake him. He's down there with a great mixture of emotions. He's exhausted from the conflict of his soul. He falls asleep. And that's the way it is with backsliders. Sin is a tiring business. Sin so distresses the believer that it wears him out. No doubt a thousand anxieties cut and harass the soul of Jonah. He's got sore feelings in his conscience. He tries to silence that speaking conscience with sleep. And the conscience is clamoring to be heard. And Jonah knows, he knows, we read it later in the chapter, that everything is wrong between him and his God. But he can't face reality. He can't admit it. And so he's empty and he's sad and he's just worn out. And he goes to sleep. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22:45 says, Jesus found them sleeping for sorrow. They were worn out in body, in mind, and soul. Often these two things work together. You remember when Elijah got spiritually depressed? He also was worn out. And so he ran from one woman, Jezebel, out into the desert, laid down under a juniper tree, just exhausted. What a difference between a depressing, backsliding sleep and the sleep of David in Psalm 4. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, makest me dwell in safety. What a difference between sleeping with a guilty conscience and sleeping with a conscience at peace with God in the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you ever fall asleep with that wonderful peace? Do you ever fall asleep with atrocious guilt? You know, ministers on Sunday nights can experience both kinds, I assure you. If we lift up the name of Jesus, preach Him with liberty, we lay our head upon our pillow on Sunday night with a sweet sense of peace. But if we don't lift up our Master, we fall asleep with a sleep of guilt. Well, Jonah, in his sleep, shows a daring insensitivity. The daring insensitivity of the erring transgressor. He had dared to enter into conflict with God. He dared to go his own way. That's something. To know God wants you to go to A and you go to B. That's amazing. That's daring. So God had sent a storm. God was angry. But Jonah thought somehow he could run away from it all. If he'd only go below deck, if only he'd disappear. Jonah had still to learn what David learned in Psalm 139. Lord, Thou art everywhere. Even if I make my bed in hell, Thou art there. You can't run away from God. God is inescapable. But Jonah falls asleep. He's starting to grow accustomed to his sin. Starting to grow accustomed already to his distance from God. He seems almost to be a little bit satisfied without God. He enters into a false rest. He falls asleep in the midst of storm. You know, by nature, we're all like Jonah. By nature, we sleep the sleep of death, which is no ordinary sleep either. We sleep all of life away. We sleep through all the storms of life, through all the opportunities in God's house. We're sleeping, sleeping, sleeping when there's invitations, sleeping when there's warnings, sleeping when there's allurings. We sleep it all away. And we have no eye for the danger of our never dying soul. We don't see that we've embarked on an ocean of divine wrath in a frail earthen vessel. How frail are our hearts? How frail are our bodies? How frail are our lives? One heartbeat between us and eternity. Job says, if he but lets go his hand, I go down into Sheol. I go down into the pit. And yet we say by nature, a little sleep and a little slumber, with little realization that we miss God. What greater danger is there than this? As long as sin breaks our hearts and disobedience keeps us awake at nights to wet our pillows with tears of sorrow, there are signs of hope. But by nature, we're restful in a shallow way rather than restless in a holy way. We're restful rebels rather than restless petitioners. We're content to remain unconverted. We harden ourselves willingly against God's dealings with us, like Jonah did. And so when the tempests arise, when the afflictions come, we blind ourselves to what's going on. Sin blinds us. Sin brings us into, as it were, a state of anesthesia, into a kind of unconsciousness. It stupefies us. We sleep a deadly sleep. And nothing will awaken us by nature. Only God's grace can awaken us. Stephen said it so well when he spoke to the Sanhedrin. He said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. And God even says to Israel, all day long I've stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. Gainsaying. You know what gainsaying means? It means to talk back. To talk back to God. That's what we do by nature. We talk back to God. We're rebels. How do you talk back to God? How do conservative, reformed church people who are unconverted talk back to God? Well, I'll give you a few ways. Lord, I can't repent, so I won't repent. I can't believe, so I won't believe. Lord, if I'm going to get converted, thou hast to do it, so there's no use me trying. I'll come to church, but I just have to wait and hope it happens. Where do you read that in the Bible? Nowhere. The Bible tells us now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow's faith is today's unbelief. The Bible gives you no excuses for remaining unconverted. This is all back talk to God. It sounds pious, but it's heretical. And it's defiant. Because it puts you in a position, you see, where you actually think or pretend to think that you're more willing to be converted than God is willing to convert you. So the problem is on God's side of the equation, not yours. That's blasphemy. Yes, you say, but Jonah was a child of God. We can expect this back talk from an unconverted person. But what about from a child of God? Can a child of God get so insensitive that he back talks to God? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's a lot of rebellion that can still be in the heart of a believer. And even after we receive grace, We remain sinful creatures. God's children can fall far and deeply. There's tons of biblical examples of that. In fact, God's children are capable of committing any sin except the sin against the Holy Ghost. David even committed adultery and killed, or had killed, the husband of the woman with whom he committed adultery. You see, also God's people can become insensitive to spiritual dangers. Also, God's people can backslide and fall spiritually asleep. And not really hear the warning of Revelation 2 that applies to their case so perfectly. I have somewhat against thee, Laodicea, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. You see, many, many have fallen asleep with their blessings, with their supposed conversions. Many whom God has to say what he spoke to Ephraim, strangers have devoured his strength and he knoweth it not. May I ask you in love for your own soul this afternoon, are you perhaps backsliding? Are you going down, down, down from the presence of the Lord? Is there a spirit of slumber and coldness that is taking hold of you? And you confess, I'm increased with riches, and know not that you're poor and miserable and naked. This is a warning. We can slip away. We can be Jonas before you know it. How many of the 10 virgins fell asleep? All 10? All 10? So it's possible. And also wise virgins can fall asleep in the midst of storm. It's possible. A converted person can be insensible to his dangerous spiritual condition of backsliding. That's one reason why this story is in the Bible. To warn us, don't be like Jonah here. Turn back to God. Get up out of the bottom of that ship and cry to the living God. Well, that will bring us then to the third point, where the shipmaster actually tells Jonah to do just that. The shipmaster's rebuke in verse 6. So the shipmaster, verse 6, came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. The sailors miss their passenger, and the shipmaster goes to find him. Blessed be God, he has his providential shipmasters, whom he sends out to arrest his people. Whether it's Nathan sent to David, or a servant girl in the hall of Caiaphas, God will not let his people, his Jonahs, go on sleeping. God is the greater shipmaster, who behind the shipmaster is going to awaken Jonah. He will arouse him. He will chastise him. He will deal with him. The shipmaster finds Jonah. He's fast asleep in his cabin. The shipmaster is astonished and outraged. Seasoned mariners are on their knees, but this stranger is sleeping. He shakes him awake. He shouts reproof in his ears. What meanest thou, O sleeper? It's the world rebuking the church. As if, how is it possible for you to sleep on in indifference with waves crashing and our lives at stake? It rebukes him. He admonishes them to rise and call upon his God. He says, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. There's two very interesting things in the Hebrew here. That God will think upon us. The Hebrew word that's used there is actually shine, like the sun shining. If so be that God will shine upon us. It doesn't quite seem to work in English, but that's the meaning. That the favor of God would come to us. That the storms would be taken away. That the clouds would roll away. That the sunshine of God's face would come upon us. The favor of God would be upon us. The wrath would be removed. Call upon my God. That his wrath would be removed. And that his favor and his sunshine would come upon us. And the second interesting thing in Hebrew here is that the definite article is inserted here. If so be that the God will shine upon us. That too doesn't seem to make sense in English, but it's actually quite important. The God. It's as if this shipmaster realizes, as he uses the name Elohim, which is the powerful God, the creator God, the God of the winds and the waves. He recognizes, as it were, somehow, we don't know how, that the name of Israel's God is the real God, the Almighty God. This is the God who sent out the 10 plagues upon Egypt. Oh, man, sleeper, arise and call upon the Elohim, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the Almighty, that we perish not. Now picture Jonah. There you are with a guilty conscience, and some whirling comes and shakes you by the shoulder and says, what are you doing sleeping, you fool? Call upon the God. The God of whom you are a prophet. Don't you think his conscience spoke when he hears this heathen man using the name of his God, whom he is to be representing? Wow. You would expect Jonah immediately, wouldn't you, to fall upon his knees and repent and confess his sin before God and before the shipmaster and be filled with shame and confusion in the face that a heathen man had to wake him up and remind him of his God. And yet nothing. Jonah doesn't seem to be fazed, hardly. This shipmaster comes and calls him to arise. And notice now, this is really the voice of God coming to Jonah behind the shipmaster. Because in Hebrew there's this tremendous parallelism. Now look at verse 6 with me, and then keep your finger there and put your finger on verse 2. What meanest thou, O sleeper? Verse 6 says, now notice this. Arise, call upon thy God. Now go to verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, and cry against it. Arise and cry, says God. Arise and call, says the shipmaster. There's a haunting echo here. And Jonah couldn't have missed it. A haunting echo. God is calling him. He's not getting away with running away from God. The voice of God is calling him through the shipmaster's voice. His conscience is clamoring to confess. But Jonah keeps the lid on his conscience. He adds sin to sin that even the pagan's rebuke can bring him to confession. One old Puritan put it this way. If we do not keep short accounts with God in our conscience, it will not be long before our once sensitive spirits will fail to respond to the touch of his hand or the sound of his voice. That's why we need to confess our sins every day, have clean accounts with God every day. But Jonah, he's just going his own way. How far he's fallen. He's the man called to reprove Nineveh. And now a heathen shipmaster is reproving him. Jonah should have been the first to pray, and he was the last to pray. He should have been evangelizing them on deck about his God. Instead, they come to him about his God. What a tragedy when the world must rebuke the church. When the world is awake while the church is sleeping. What meanest thou? Jonah even confused the shipmaster. What's going on? Are you, what's wrong with you? What a testimony that the world is watching the church. They're watching to see whether we hold fast our profession. And they can't see into our hearts, of course. They can only judge us from our external appearances, what we're doing, what we're saying. The shipmaster doesn't know Jonah's internal battles of conscience, his spiritual exhaustion. But how important it is then, you see, to avoid the very appearance of evil. How important it is to walk godly in front of the world. But here too, Jonah failed miserably. He did not pray. Didn't even pray outwardly. Why not? He could not pray. To pray is to seek the face of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. And Jonah was running from the presence of the Lord. Backsliding and prayer are like oil and water. They don't mix. Jonah could not pray because he didn't want to give up his rebellion. He chose rebellion over prayer. And so God has to pull him up by the scuff of his neck and bring him on board and come face to face with him and do a special revelation by casting lots and say, "Jonah, you're the man." Before Jonah will come clean and tell the mariners what the real problem is. How much better it is if we come clean with God without having to be pulled up by the scuff of the neck. Some years ago, I brought one of our neighbors to church. First time he'd been in church in many years. He's living common law with a woman. And on Monday morning, 7 o'clock Monday morning, he was on my door. He said, "Man, what'd you do to me yesterday?" I said, "What do you mean?" "Oh," I said, "it's like you took me by the scuff of my neck and you held me up and you put me face to face with God. That was a scary business." See, that's what God does under His Word. He brings Jonah on board. The lot must fall upon Jonah. And Jonah must go overboard into the dark depths of the sea, into a watery grave. God will make him willing in the day of His power. You see, sin always brings separation between God and His people. And when we're unwilling to repent of sin, sin blunts the edge of our prayer lives. You might go on praying in form, but they're empty words. So the sailors ask everyone to call upon his God. And the only one who knew the true God, who rules over the waves and winds, refuses to pray. What a strange situation. Now what does it say right after verse 6? How does Jonah respond? Silence. You don't read anything. You read, "They said everyone to his fellow." You know, the shipmaster asked Jonah a question. "What meanest thou, O sleeper?" When someone asks you a question, you say something back. Jonah said nothing back. He had nothing to say. He was guilty. He knew he was guilty. But he didn't want to admit his guilt. It's just like the multitudes on Mount Carmel. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If God be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. And the people answered him not one word. 1 Kings 18:20. Not a word. Why not? Well, they knew they were guilty. But they didn't want to obey the living God. Well, this lack of confession silences Jonah. It leaves him mute. But it doesn't give him peace. It doesn't give him rest. Jonah is a volcano inside. He's ready to explode. He must be experiencing what the psalmist experienced in Psalm 32, verse 3, when he tried not to confess his sin. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old from my roaring all the day long. Oh, it's always a tragedy when we won't confess sin. But this is Jonah. This is Jonah in himself. Jonah the prophet in himself. This is what man is in himself, apart from this continuing, sustaining grace of God. So where is their hope then? This seems hopeless. Well, there is hope. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here. There's our hope. And this greater Jonah was once exhausted as well. And he fell asleep. Well, he fell asleep on a ship on the Sea of Galilee when a storm arose. And the disciples were greatly alarmed. They came to awaken him. There's so many similarities. And yet there's a major difference. Jonah fell asleep out of disobedience. The greater Jonah fell asleep from being weary in sustained obedience. One slept under the frown of God. The other slept under the favor of God. One could not calm the sea until he himself was thrown over. The other proved to be the Lord over the wind and the waves. It's amazing. It's amazing, isn't it, how God will use, if necessary, even extraordinary means to bring his people to repentance. And here God uses the mariners, uses the world to wake up and rebuke Jonah, who symbolizes the church. But praise be God. God does not stop dealing with Jonah. Oh, the wonder of sovereign, persevering grace. Don't you just love the way this chapter ends? Now the Lord. You leave Jonah in this watery grave, verse 15 and 16. It almost takes your breath away. The sailors, they're actually doing that. They're actually throwing him overboard. Can you imagine those sailors swinging him and throwing a live man overboard into a raging sea? Wow. It's amazing. But then, verse 17. So calm, so simple, so miraculous, so profound. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. It's said, the Bible always understates things. It's said so calmly. It's just wonderful. It shows that despite Jonah's rebellion, God hasn't given up on his prophet. God's grace, sovereign grace, superabounds. But here's the lesson from Jonah 1. Though God will keep his people and will bring them back from their backsliding, bring them in the right way, we are to watch and pray that we enter not into temptation, into the temptation of backsliding. Jonah is not someone to admire here. Jonah is shameful. And yet, are we really better? We've got all kinds of opportunities to go to the Ninevehs of this world, right outside our doorstep. Wherever we work, wherever we travel, wherever we go on in the airplane, there's Ninevites all around us. So what are we doing? Are we sleeping while millions are going to hell all around us and Satan seems to be triumphing? Are we sleeping as if we can live only to ourselves in a dark day when Satan is going around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Are we sleeping while we're embracing a darling, besetting sin and not evangelizing our neighbor? When's the last time you tried to evangelize anyone? Has it been a week ago? Could you go a whole week without evangelizing someone, telling them of how wonderful Jesus is, of what a great Savior he is for the greatest of sinners? Or maybe you've gone 2 weeks? Have you gone a month? I'm afraid some of us have gone a year or more. Are you sleeping in the bottom of the ship while the whole world around you is going to hell? We're not really different from Jonah. God have mercy upon us. Paul admonished the Thessalonians, "Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Let us watch, not just for our lack of evangelism, but let us watch for any halting in our obedience. Let us watch for half-hearted worship, for lukewarmness, for worldly conformity. Oh God, make my religion real and true. Help me as a poor, wandering Jonah, prone to go the wrong way, prone to go to Tarshish. Help me, Tarshish sailor that I am, to turn to the greater than Jonah and find my strength and my salvation and my awakenness, if you will, in Him. Oh, greater Jonah, awaken me. And don't let my conscience become so insensible that the threatenings of the law do not frighten me and the allurements of the gospel do not touch me. Oh, heavenly shipmaster, come to me, awaken me, say to my soul, what meanest thou, sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God, if so be, that God will think upon us that we perish not. And you, my unconverted friend, how directly applicable this is to you. I say to you this afternoon, what meanest thou, O sleeper? What do you think you're doing, living the way you are, traveling to eternity without God? When you are an enemy of God, a violator of His law, a breaker of His covenant, a despiser of His statutes, and all the while God's wrath is so near to you, and you're sleeping? You're not calling upon God for the salvation of your soul? What do you mean? What are you doing? Oh, sleeper. When you sit idly in God's house from Sunday to Sunday with little prayer and no effort to practice and do the sermons, and you don't even have enough interest in your family's spiritual welfare to speak daily with your children at family worship about spiritual truth, when the tremendous issues of life and death, of morality, of abortion, of Sabbath desecration, of unconvertedness leave you in an unconcerned stupor, as complacent and undisturbed as the dead, when your danger is beyond description, can you just sleep on? Spurgeon said, "Do you not realize that it is madness without method, insanity exaggerated, to despise the warnings of eternity?" Acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and I will heal thy backslidings. Oh, God has no pleasure in our death. Let's turn to Him, my friends. He may not send a physical storm in your life, but He's warning you. He's storming your soul this afternoon under His Word. And He's asking you a very real question. How will you meet God so long as you remain unconverted? How long will you kick against the pricks? Oh, arise and pray. Call to your God. Awake, thou that sleepest, Ephesians 5:14, and arise from the dead, and Christ, the greater Jonah, shall give thee light. Amen.